Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6. Now, before we read the scriptures, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the things we've already heard this afternoon. The record of your grace, your work in the lives of four people, rescuing sinners from that broad road that leads to destruction and putting them on the path to heaven. We rejoice especially in the reminder of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray, our Father, that that is where our commitment might be until we take our last breath and see the Lord Jesus in glory. Help us now as we consider your word before we come to the baptism. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here before us, we have this wonderful opportunity of baptism. As Pete and Anna are giving their testimony in this way of their determination to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is something that is unique today. Pete and Anna have already gone through a ritual which their religious heritage called baptism. So why are they being baptized here today? Is it simply because we are a Baptist church and so have the requirement, if you're going to become a member here, you have to be baptized our way? Is that what we're saying? Is this a manifestation of denominational prejudice, a mark of exclusivity, an unwillingness to accept the authenticity of other professing Christian groups? It would be easy to fall into that trap. We all tend to be comfortable with things that are more familiar to us. And certainly if you're like me, brought up in a Baptist context, the idea of sprinkling or pouring sounds very strange. So this afternoon, I want us to ask the question, why immersion? Why do we say that someone who wants to confess their identity in Christ ought to be placed under the water as a testimony of their new life in the Lord Jesus? The only answer that is adequate, the only answer that should hold our consciences, is that this is the practice prescribed by our Savior. So it's not because this is our tradition. It's not because this is what we've always done. But we believe what we're going to do here this afternoon is actually something that our Lord Jesus has told us, this is what we're to do. Now we know that baptism is an integral part of the plan of our Lord Jesus for the expansion of his church. As we saw recently from Matthew 28, Christ has called us to make disciples, to baptize them, and teach them to obey all things that the Lord Jesus taught. So we can see the necessity of the practice, but what about the method? Did our Savior also specify the method that we're to use in baptism? So as a result, we have this study this afternoon, why immersion? And there are three simple answers that we bring to that question. First of all, we baptize by immersion because that is what the word means. We baptize by immersion because that is what the word means. So much of the debate about baptism stems from the failure of English Bible translators to give a good translation of the Greek word used in the New Testament. Baptism is actually an anglicized Greek word that was never given an English meaning. So you go all the way back into the 1500s, you think of the time of the King James Authorized Version in 1611, and all of those men who knew the Greek sat down and said, okay, what's a good English equivalent? And they came to the word baptism, and they refused to translate it. They just took the Greek word baptizo and made it sound English, baptism. Since the early days of the Reformation, as a result, the majority of translators who've been involved in giving us our English Bibles have been men who practice sprinkling as their method of baptism. And so the translations they've given to us, as far as the term baptism goes, have been more influenced by their theological practice than by an accurate understanding of the word. The Greek term baptizo means to immerse. I'll never forget my first Greek class in college. My Greek professor, who had a doctorate in Greek and had studied and written books and so forth, said, even in the secular Greek of the first century, people who weren't even Christians would use this word to describe a sinking ship. Now, a sinking ship doesn't just get sprinkled with a little bit of water. Sinking ship doesn't have water poured on top of it. A sinking ship goes down into the water and ultimately disappears from sight. The word cannot be used to describe sprinkling or pouring because there are separate Greek words that describe those actions. One modern evidence to show that this is an accurate understanding of the word is found in the practice of the Greek Orthodox Church. While we would disagree with them that the proper subjects of baptisms are infants, they baptize their infants, they don't know what's being done to them, it is amazing to recognize that they immerse their babies in full because they know what the word means. So an accurate translation of Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 28 would go like this. Go and make disciples of all nations. Immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The debate would be easily solved by an accurate translation. So we baptize by immersion because that's what the word means. But then secondly, we baptize by immersion because of the examples given in the Scriptures. Though we don't have a complete description of a baptism in the gospel accounts, yet what we have implies very clearly that both John the Baptist and Jesus and his disciples baptized by immersion. Let me just read to you some familiar gospel texts. John 3:23, Jesus also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. I remember in seminary, one of my Greek professors who would have been in a church that practiced baptism by sprinkling of infants, we came to this text and he said, we're just going to pass over this text and we won't deal with it. Well, let's be honest. Why did they need a place where there was a lot of water? You don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. You don't need a lot of water for pouring. But for immersion, you need a lot of water. Matthew 3 and verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That large body of water was very suitable for this practice. Mark 1, 9 and 10. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 8, the account of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, the purpose of these texts is not to offer definitive proof. We wouldn't say that these texts prove immersion beyond a shadow of a doubt, but this is supporting proof. There's obviously an emphasis in these records about the amount of water that was used for baptism. And again, you don't need this for sprinkling or pouring, but you definitely do need this amount of water for immersion. So these examples in Scripture support the practice of immersion. Thirdly, we baptize by immersion because this gives us a visual presentation of salvation. We baptize by immersion because this gives us a visual presentation of salvation. If you've got your Bible open at Romans 6, look down and follow along as I read the first four verses. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now here's the Apostle Paul, and at the end of chapter 5, he's just concluded his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith. The fact that a person is saved, not by anything that they do to earn God's favor, but by trusting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Resting on his death on the cross as the payment for our sin, resting on the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as giving us that righteousness that we need to stand accepted before God. So Paul's just gone through that, and now he's taken up a prominent objection that people were making against his teaching. Having taught that salvation is through the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his payment for our sins, his obedience, his righteousness, there's nothing for us to do but trust Christ. Some objected, well, if this is how the grace of God comes to us, let's just sin more, and we'll get more grace. And if grace abounds where there's much sin, then let's sin all the more, and grace will abound all the more. We'll be blessed by God immeasurably. And Paul, considering that objection to his teaching, draws back from that suggestion with horror. May it never be, by no means. And he goes on to answer the objection. And his reasoning is clear, as he says here in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now he's reminding us here that Christians are to be identified as people who have experienced death. We can look back in our lives, and part of our testimony as believers is this: I died to sin. At the beginning of our Christian life, there is this dramatic break with sin. So dramatic that it can be described as a death. And that took place when, by the grace of God, we repented of our sins. We saw our lives as marked by sin and rebellion against God. We saw the ugliness of it, the wretchedness of it, the fact that it deserved hell. And we said, I'm done with that. I don't want to live that life any longer. And we turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and power to live a new life. And Paul is reminding us here that that death to sin is dramatically portrayed in baptism. He speaks of us being baptized into Christ Jesus. The experience of salvation has brought us into a close union with the Lord Jesus, so much so that his death becomes our death. And when a person is placed under the water, what we're going to see here in a little while, there's a picture of his death. His burial with Jesus Christ. And then coming up out of the water, there's the reminder that we participate as well in his resurrection. As Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father, the exertion of almighty power, so God gives to us new life that we might live for God. And when anyone has experienced something like that, the thought of a wild abandonment to sin is unthinkable. If I have died because of my union with Jesus Christ and I've said, no longer I'm not going to live that way, and you've been brought to embrace the Lord Jesus, Paul, how could you possibly go back and dive into a life of sin? No, I believe you can see such a picture necessitates immersion. You're not going to have that picture with sprinkling or pouring. But when a person goes down under the water, the imagery of death is obvious. And when the person comes back up out of the water, resurrection shouts in triumph, here is a person who has new life. So, this isn't a denominational bias that brings us to this practice this afternoon. It's not merely a Baptist tradition that mandates immersion in order to join us. The very word identifies immersion. Many examples in the Gospels and Acts can only be understood by the practice of immersion. And the biblical picture of our death to sin and union with Christ calls for this radical experience of immersion. Well, that's what Pete and Anna are saying to us this afternoon and what you're about to see. I died. You heard that already in their testimonies. And their determination by the grace of God to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So I simply want to ask you, is this true of you? Is this something that you can say of your life? That I died. I repented of my sins. I gave up that old life. And my determination now is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are others here today and you may know the Lord Jesus, but you've never given yourself to this practice. And I would encourage you to search the scriptures and to see whether or not the things I've said here this afternoon are true. And if they are, and I believe they are, then you would give yourself to such a radical practice as well and be willing to get into that tank and get soaking wet under the water because you've died. And your life is now hid with Christ in God. And as you come up, you want to tell everyone, God has given me new life. Let's bow in prayer.